Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron Osborne. I'm a junior high pastor here at Ruston Bible Church, and it's my privilege to be with you guys today. Now, in all of our lives, we have those stubborn people. You know, those people that no matter what you say to them, no matter what evidence you present to them, they're right and they are set in their ways. Now, one time I was talking to this older gentleman, and for whatever reason, we started talking about the difference between Celsius and Fahrenheit, okay? Now, give me a little grace here. You know, my background's in chemical engineering, so yes, I am a nerd, okay? And he said something to the effect of, well, water freezes at 0 degrees Celsius and it freezes at 32 Fahrenheit. So therefore, Celsius and Fahrenheit must always be separated by 32 degrees. Okay. Well, I respond with, you know, no, the equation is 9/5 C plus 32 is equal to Fahrenheit. I know you're like, wow, that's, you know, sixth grade, eighth grade math, whatever it was. I give him some of the facts that we had to memorize in elementary school that, you know, water boils at 212 Celsius and 212 Fahrenheit and 100 Celsius, and normal body temperature is 98.6 Fahrenheit, 37 Celsius. Give him some of those facts. And this guy just would not listen. You know, and I get sitting with us is this other guy who has a PhD in physics, one of the smartest pure science brains that I've known. And this guy, this physicist, is backing me up as well. And it's like, no, Aaron's right here. But this guy would not listen. So he just said, whatever, fine, whatever, and changed topics. Now, before you start saying, wow, a message on stubborn people, I know four people in my life who need to hear this message. I believe we all have areas in our lives where we are just as stubborn. And no matter what people say to us, it's in one ear and it's out the other. It's like the parents in Charlie Brown and all the adults in Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. You instantly say to me, well, that doesn't apply because of X, because of Y, and because of Z's. We have our millions of excuses, millions of ways we want to defend our viewpoint. And we say, I don't need to listen to that person because of whatever. I do think it's one of our natural tendencies as we age and as we mature is that we become set in our ways. We become stubborn. We become dull of hearing. And as we're in this series entitled Do Something, with which Jason Van Dorsten kicked off last week, where we're talking about not just hearing God's word, but really intently listening and understanding it and doing something with God's word. And I loved Jason's analogy last week where he says, you know, his daughter comes up to him and turns his whole face and says, listen to me with your whole face. You know, where are we really listening to the words around us? And as we're talking about, it's not just about knowledge, but I have to apply it to build a solid foundation for my life. As Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. And I have to apply it in order to not look like a fool with something all over his face, as he talks about in James chapter 1. You know, if we say, yes, I believe God's word, and if you're still on the fence on that, that's okay. But if you're one of the people here that says, yes, I believe that this book was given to us by God, the creator of the universe, what am I doing with it? Am I just hearing it without applying it to my life? And I think one of the reasons why I don't do something, one of the reasons I believe why we don't do something with God's word, is I believe we have hardened our hearts in certain areas. Or another way the Bible describes it is that we have a severed or seared conscience in these areas. And some of these areas are by my own choice. I've willfully rejected it. Some of them are because our society as a whole has rejected God's truth and we have gone along with it. And again, as Jason was talking about last week, our goal is not to give you a new set of rules and do's and don'ts and not to lay a big guilt trip on you. But as Jason said last week, in a relationship with God, as in any good relationship, both knowledge and application are vital. We must both hear and do. If I have a relationship with you, and I learn something about you, it does me no good just to learn it and it not applied in any way. And today I want to look at some of Christ's rebukes to people with hard hearts. These are some of the harshest rebukes in the Bible. And then I want to look at some of the ways where I think we might have some hard hearts. Jason last week was encouraging us to do something within the context of the church, and I hope you took advantage of the ministry fair last week to look at some different ways where you could get involved. But today, as we talk about do something, I want to talk about doing something within the context of our families, especially with the child dedications going on today. I think this is very timely because I think we all know the different things we should be doing within our families. We know the things we should be doing, but we really struggle with doing it. And we got to ask ourselves, why? Why am I struggling like this? And I would just ask you to, I'm going to pray right now. And I'd ask as we pray, I'd ask you to pray with me and say, God, what do you want to teach me right now? What do you want to reveal to me? Whether you call yourself a Christ follower, or you're just kind of checking this whole thing out, I think we all need to carefully evaluate our lives and say, God, where am I stubborn? Where am I hard of hearing? Let's pray. God, as we come before you today, I thank you for your word and the gift that it is to us, Lord. And I pray right now as we look at it, you would teach us through it, that you would open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts to your truth. Would you reveal the blind areas in our own life, not because we deserve it, but because you are a loving and merciful God. Would you teach us today through your word? In your son's name we pray. Amen. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the accounts that are written by four different people about the life of Christ. And we're going to look at a passage here in Matthew 13. It's also recorded in Mark and Luke, but we're going to look at it in Matthew because I think it gives us some additional details. The context here of this, if you look back at Matthew 12, Jesus and his relationship with the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day has really reached a head. There's a lot of conflict going on between them right now. He's been healing a bunch of people. There's a guy with a withered hand. He heals him. He's healing this deaf and mute person. He's doing all these miracles. And their response is first of all, we want to kill this guy. And second of all, we think he's demon-possessed, okay? They're saying that he's only doing these miracles by the power of Satan. And so his relationship has kind of, with the Pharisees, has kind of reached the pinnacle of bad when Matthew 13 opens up. And the same day as all these hard things are happening, he's going to start off and he's going to tell the parable of the sower and the seeds. It's a rather famous parable I know a lot of you are familiar with. But what I want to do is look at the disciples' response to the parable and Jesus' explanation. Okay? So starting in verse 10, and if you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen for you as well. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples come up to Jesus and ask him, "Hey, what's up with this? What's up with this story?" They had heard a lot of teaching of Christ before. They'd heard a lot of his analogies and a lot of his stories, but something was different about this parable. Something was different that they just had never seen before. And it's important to note that this is Jesus' very first parable that he tells. The disciples are like, this isn't how you usually speak. And they notice something different. He's going to tell a lot of parables afterwards, but this is Christ's very first parable. And he continues, and Jesus explains and starts his explanation in verse 11. And he says this, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. He's saying, God has given to you guys the ability to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it's important to note, in the New Testament, anytime that Greek word that we translate mysteries is used, it's always in reference to God's truth. So he's saying, God has given, granted to you the right to understand, or the privilege to understand his truth. But to the others, they haven't been given this privilege. And now note, it's important to note that God is not just randomly choosing who he wants to give this to and not give it to. He's going to explain the why in the subsequent verses. So in verse 12, he says this, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, I understand that the verse seems a little harsh to say, hey, you have, and so you're going to have an abundance, and you don't have, and so you're going to have nothing. But track with me and track with Jesus' explanation here. And it's important to understand what he's talking about in terms of what it is that one group has and the other group doesn't have. And it's going to make more sense as we get through the rest of the passage. But what I think Christ is saying here is whoever has a soft heart towards me, whoever has that relationship with me because they've accepted me, accepted my truth, accepted my gospel, that it's not about what they've done, but what I'm doing for them, accepted the forgiveness I have granted them by their belief, they will have an abundance. But if you have a hard heart towards me, but if you've rejected the forgiveness that I have given to you, you've rejected the fact that only I can give you hope for eternity, even what you think you have will be taken away from you. And the Pharisees thought they had a lot. I mean, they were the religious leaders of the day. They thought they knew what God wanted for them. They thought they had so much. But even that will go away. As he continues in verse 13, he says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He's explaining the whole reason why he's speaking in parables. Again, this is something totally new to the disciples. And he says, the reason I was speaking to them in parables, because they're kind of like what Jason was talking about last week. They hear, but they're not really listening. They have no desire to understand. It's just kind of like they're smiling and nodding. And because all they're doing is smiling and nodding, is I'm speaking to them in parables, which they will not be able to understand. But for those who are listening, my truth is going forth. As he continues in verse 14, Jesus says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and I would heal them. Jesus is saying, this is fulfilling what was written through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah meets God and God sends Isaiah out, God says, look, you're going to go out, but no one's ever going to listen to you. You're going out to a very hard people. And Jesus is saying that same thing is happening here. And looking at the prophecy there where it says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll see, but will not perceive. That will not... In the Greek, it's a oume plus aorist subjunctive construction, which you don't need to know what that means, other than the fact that in Greek, that is the strongest possible way to negate something. He's saying absolutely, positively, there is no way that they will be able to see and perceive. It's the same Greek construction that's used in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, where God says that he will never leave us or forsake us. There is a certainty behind this statement. And the problem is they have become dull and they've gotten to a point with certainty they cannot hear. Why? Because they've rejected God's truth. They've closed their eyes, as it says. And the passage is important to note. It ends with God's desire to heal them. He says, I would heal them, but they have rejected me. And he concludes in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. See, what I think Jesus is saying is something that I think we see in our own lives. When we see truth, when we have seen the truth, but we choose to reject truth, it makes us harder for us to ever see truth again. When we see truth, but we reject truth, it makes it harder for us to ever see truth again. See, the Pharisees, they saw all of Christ's miracles. They saw all the things they did, and that should have been proof that of his deity. That should have been proof that he was who he said he was. Two chapters before in Matthew 11, some of John the Baptist's disciples and followers come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the promised one? Are you the one we should be expecting? Are you the Christ? Or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus' response is, go say, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf heal are here, and the dead are raised. I mean, Jesus is going to raise people from the dead. That should be proof enough. But they reject God's truth. And because they did, it made it harder for them to ever hear his truth again. Now, in this context here, in context we're reading here, it's the religious leaders of the day seeing God's truth and rejecting it and getting the consequence that now Jesus is teaching them in parables, teaching them in a way that they are having a hard time understanding. But for us, I think the same thing applies. I think it's a really clear teaching in Scripture that when God gives us truth, when he reveals himself through his word and through other ways to us, and we reject it, it becomes so much harder for us to hear it again. And one of the reasons why I don't think we do something with God's word is along the way we've rejected it. And now that phrase, that truth is in one ear and it's out the other. It's just noise. Now, sometimes that's because of our own choices. You know, I think we've all had those experiences with our parents where they have warned us against something or some girl. You know, they've warned us about something. And we have chosen to not heed that warning and do our own thing, right? And now we're kind of doing that thing, even though we've been warned against it. And our parents will lovingly, like, repeat the same warning to us, repeat the same warning. But as they repeat that same warning, man, it is in one ear and it is out the other. I already have my defenses against that. I already know why I don't need to listen to what my parents are saying right there. I have already rejected what they're saying. And it's not until, you know, a few years later, maybe we've experienced a little pain because of our poor choice, experienced some of the consequences of it, that we ever open our eyes and say, wow, my parents were right. Not that we'd ever tell them that, but that we finally understand it. And sometimes our hard heart is because of our own choices. But sometimes our hard heart is because of our society's choices that we are going along with. know, I work with a lot of teenagers, and I look at their view of sexuality, sexual identity, sexual promiscuity, etc. And their views are views that are so shaped by our culture, our media, and our society around them. Our society has so pushed that this is true. You must believe that. You must accept this. You must promote that. And our society's collective conscience has been severed on these issues. It has been cut on these issues, our conscience. And you have a whole generation that believes something without knowing why. And whether it's by my choice, whether it's by our choice, or by our society's collective choice that we have gone along with, we have this natural stubbornness, a hard heart, or a severed conscience on an issue. And it's like reading a parable, and you're just like, I have no idea what this means. It's like sitting in English class, and you read that poem in English class, and the teacher's like, what's the deep meaning here? And you're just like, I have absolutely no idea. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is another passage where Jesus quotes, or where Isaiah 6 is quoted. Again, Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees is at a head. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees' response is, let's kill him. You would think that'd be good evidence for him, but they still want to kill him. He has this whole triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this is going to be part of his last, like, passionate plea to the crowds, to the people. Listen up, believe in me, trust in me. This is his last kind of passionate plea before he withdraws to spend his final night with just his disciples. And he says this. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 36 of John 12. It says this. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Jesus says he had performed so many signs before them. You know, Jesus, God isn't just giving us one or two opportunities to get this right. God, in his compassion and his mercy, is giving us hundreds of examples to say, listen up, wake up, will you listen to me? He had performed so many miracles before them, but they made the choice to not believe. And he continues in verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's quoting here from Isaiah 53, another, probably the clearest prophecy of the Lord's coming. It's from Isaiah 53. He's quoting from there and just basically explaining, this is why so few people are believing, just as it was predicted. And then he continues in verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them. Important to note that this here. They chose and would not believe. And therefore, or for this reason, as verse 39 says, they could not believe. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe. And again, as he closes out this passage, he quotes that same verse in Isaiah 6, which we saw in Matthew. And this passage is a little scary. Because not only by them rejecting God are they missing out on some of his teachings, and his teachings are just parables to him now. But because they have rejected God so much, they got to a point where they're incapable of believing. And now, no, I do not think you can commit some unpardonable sin that if you do that, God can never forgive you for. But yes, I do believe that we can say no to God so many times that his voice goes silent. silent. The more we say no to God, the quieter his voice becomes. It's like every time you tell your friend, hey, we should go hang out. Let's go to a baseball game tonight. No, sorry, I can't. I'm busy. The next night, hey, we should go bowling. Sorry, I can't. I got this other thing going on. Hey, we should go to this. No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. We should go to this. You get to a point where you stop asking. We don't do something with God's word. Because in a lot of ways, his word has gone silent. Because the more we say no to God, the quieter his voice becomes. Probably the clearest example of this from my own life happened at the beginning of my sophomore year of college. My freshman year of college, I played easily 40 hours a week of video games. Okay. I got good grades, but I didn't party. I didn't drink, didn't do any of that sort of stuff. But I did my schoolwork and I played a lot of video games. I wasn't a bad kid in a lot of ways. But I had plenty of lazy and immoral areas of my life. And I had heard a lot of ways where I knew my life should change. You know, I'd heard a lot of sermons on need to do something else with my life. Do something. You know, I heard a lot of stuff. I knew what I was doing probably wasn't the best. But I was like, look, God, I don't smoke pot. I don't drink. I'm not that bad of a person. What is the big deal? Because you know what I also felt? I also felt that God's voice was silent in my life. And I remember opening up my Bible one day to read it. And before I read it, I prayed, Lord, would you teach me something in your word today? And it's not like I've ever heard the audible voice of God, God saying, Aaron, do this. I've never heard any of that. But it was like God saying to me, Aaron, why would I teach you if you're not doing what I already told you to do? And God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his compassion towards me, gave me another opportunity to just open up my eyes and see that he had something more out there. And some people looked at me that day like I was a complete fool and crazy as I was like cracking up the CDs and a lot of the games that I played and just throwing them away. But man, that was one of the best choices I ever made in my life. And I'm not saying you should get some audible voice of God, but if God's word is silent, we need to stop and evaluate our lives and say, God, is there something you've been telling me to do that I am just ignoring you on? You know, I went back this past week and looked at my journals from that time, my Bible study journals from that time, and it was amazing the ways that God's word opened up to me after that. And this concept of people rejecting truth and it making it harder for them ever to understand and hear from God again is something we see from one end of Scripture to the other. God is constantly warning the Israelites about hardening their hearts as they're in the wilderness between when God took them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He's constantly warning, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts against me. Trust in my provision. Trust in my goodness. But ultimately, as Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 describes it, because they hardened their hearts and didn't think God could defeat their enemies, they never entered the rest or the promised land. You know, in Isaiah 6, this prophecy we've looked at twice already is the only passage in the Old Testament that's quoted in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and it's quoted in Romans. You know, it's the same thing, same principle we see in Romans 1, which Mike Minner loves to reference. Even though God has revealed himself in creation, they neither glorify God as creator, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Ephesians 4:19 talks about how people have lost all sensitivity because they've rejected God's truth. And my point is simply this. The consequences for hardening your hearts, for rejecting God's truth, are huge. and it's a place of stubbornness that we never want to be in. Now, this topic is one that I think is very broadly applicable. You're probably all thinking in your own minds different ways that God is, I pray, speaking to you today. And so part of me even hesitates to give too many examples. But I do really feel like in a lot of ways, we are blind. I am blind. And last week we were talking about doing something within the context of the church. And today I want to look at the concept of doing something within our families. Because most of us know what we need to do to have a healthy family. You know, we know that, you know, belittling our spouse constantly is probably not going to help my marriage. But what's keeping us from doing those things? And again, you know, this isn't supposed to be a guilt trip. But this is something that God is offering us and telling us within the context of our relationship with him. God says, because I care about you, because I want what's best for you, will you be a doer and not just a hearer? I have something better for you. Will you listen and apply? Recently, there was a nurse who worked for many years in hospice care, caring for people in the last few weeks of their life. There was a nurse who worked in hospice care that wrote a book about her experiences and about some of the regrets of people at the end of their life. And it's interesting, every male she worked with regretted working too much, that they missed time with and the important moments in the lives of their wife, their kids, and their family. And I think this reveals a blindness that our whole society has, where we are putting things in front of our families. And really, I mean, the most obvious is work, but we can talk about this within a lot of different contexts. But we think at work that we have to perform this way, meet some standard, you know, achieve something at the office to get our status or worth or whatever. And I understand that there are busy seasons in every job. You know, I worked in government contracting for about 5 years before I came on staff here at RBC. And, you know, it always happened at the end of the fiscal year. There appeared, you know, there was this magical extra pot of money that our government employees said, you got to do all this work in the next like 3 weeks. Go now. And I understand busy seasons in work. And, you know, now working in youth ministry, you know, the week before our youth summer camp and the week of summer camp, there are a lot of hours on my timesheet. But where as a society did these crazy hours become the norm? Where did they become socially acceptable and almost a badge of honor that I work more than you do, that I'm busier than you? And I think as a society, we have been deceived. Our conscience has been severed on this issue. And are you going to look back and say, man, God had something better for me? And again, I understand seasons, but am I working towards a balance? And I understand that this may force us to make some really hard decisions in our lives of, you know, maybe I need to move to a smaller house so I can be closer to my job. Maybe I need to move to a smaller house because I'm not going to earn as much money. But let's be really honest about what is valuable. And again, this is something that's really easy to pick on work, but this is something across the board where we put other things in front of our families. It can be, you know, obsessed with having a clean house or making sure we have the right deck addition on our house. And we have this set standard for how our house should look, and our standard for how our house should look is more important than the people that live in the house. And even though we are physically present at home, we are not present with our families because we're so convinced that some other standard is that important. And we can do the same thing with our leisure time. Our society loves to tell you, you should have it your way right away. We love the fact that we deserve a break today. And I understand we want to come home and we want a break. We want to rest. And again, this is not a question of these things being bad or these things being wrong. But have I bought into my society's values of what they say I deserve? What are my rights? And is my value system way off? You know, I hear the line from someone at least once a week. At least once a week, I hear the line from someone that says, man, your kids grow up so fast. Do my ears even hear that anymore? Does it have any impact on my life anymore? Or is it all about me time? And probably the biggest area where I see myself choosing something else over my family is the area of technology. You go to a restaurant, and there is always the husband and wife or the couple sitting there right across from each other, not looking at each other, but down looking at their phones. You know, they're out to eat and on a date with their cell phone. But the sad thing is, we do the same thing at home. My generation is plagued by this. I have a kid who wants to talk to me, but it's more important that my phone just buzzes telling me that I have a junk email and I just want to delete that right away. You know, I have a spouse that I could engage with, but instead, I got to respond to a text message from someone halfway across the country. The person not in the room has more value than the person sitting right next to me. And the sad thing is, these are our social norms now. Overall, our whole society has been desensitized in the area of technology. And the screen matters more than people. You know, I laugh every year at summer camp. At our youth summer camps, we don't allow our students to bring cell phones and iPads and this and that's, right? And at the end of summer camp, there's always at least one student, if not more, that come up to me and say, you know what my favorite part of summer camp was? I'm like, what? They're like, I love the fact that I didn't have my cell phone with me. Because you know what I did? I got to talk to and meet the person next to me. Like I had friendships, you know? And you're like, wow, that's a genius concept. But the sad thing is we do the same thing in our lives over and over again. And I start acting like someone who thinks that Celsius and Fahrenheit are always separated by 32 degrees. And here's your simple application you can take away from today. When you get home from work this week, put your cell phone on its charger for a few hours and talk to the people that God has placed you with. And finally, and probably the deepest and hardest in some ways, and I think the root issue that drives some of these other ones. Is the area of my expectations. See, God's heart for our families, as it's revealed in Malachi 4:6, the last verse of the Old Testament, is that he wants to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And he wants to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. See, his desire isn't that just we all get along together. But his desire is that I want to love, to care for, to be with my family. He desires this deep unity within our families. That's, you know, I don't think anyone's like, you know what? I just really want to argue with my spouse more. No. We want that deep unity. But we have those expectations that when I get home from work, the house should look like this. Or when he gets home, he should engage like that. Or my kids, the most important thing is that my kids behave like whatever. And we have those expectations that we put on our spouse, we put on our parents, we put on our kids. And the thing is, my heart is not for them in those expectations. My heart is all about me. And what we see is we go around and we're hanging out with our friends and all we're doing is complaining about our spouses. And we're hanging out with our friends and it seems to be a little competition of who can one-up each other and saying, my teen's more rebellious than your teen. you know? Or it's the kids that are arguing, well, my parent's worse than your parent because of this. And my life is totally scarred and ruined because my parent did this. And these are things, these expectations are things we have to let go of. Are things that we have to stop holding over people's heads. And things that we have to forgive. But we can't. Because we're holding on so tight. I have a hard heart, a severed conscience on what I think I deserve. And it's killing your relationships. But I'm blind because all I see are their problems. And would you pray, God, would you turn my heart back to my family? I firmly believe it's one of the most powerful prayers that you can make for your family to say, God, I know that you desire unity in my family. And there's this conflict going on, and I know you desire unity. But God, would you either change my heart or change their heart? Do something here. Do something in this situation, in this relationship, that our hearts are turned back together. God, would you turn my heart back to them? I don't have time to get into all the stories about the way that God works in that. But would you pray, God, would you turn my heart back to my family? And for all of these, as you're trying to evaluate in your own life, where are maybe some of these issues of hard hearts, I would ask you to do a little diagnostic and ask yourself some questions like, what are the things that I get really defensive about? Where do I feel like I have to justify myself a lot? Where am I making a lot of excuses? Where am I claiming things as my rights? Those expose the hardness of my heart. And now, in just closing, I want to just leave you with a couple things. Just as you're like, okay, Lord, now I know these are some hard heart issues in my life. What do I do with them? I want to leave you with what I see from the Lord on this topic and how to deal with it. First of all, I need to recognize that God's heart towards me in these areas is one of grace and compassion. In Matthew 23, Jesus spends the whole chapter just railing on the Pharisees for all the ways they've led the people astray and calls them a bunch of things like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside you are dead. But look at the way that he closes out his rebuke of them. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, it says this: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. God's heart to us is one of this deep compassion where he wants to gather us together and protect us and love on us. This is the whole reason why Jesus Christ came. He doesn't say, I came so you can work harder, but he says, I came to be with you and help you to live in the way that I desire. The gospel, God's forgiveness towards us, doesn't just end when we become a Christian. We need it to live out our everyday lives. God desires to help you and to care for you. And as Jason Van Dorsen talked about last week, all of this is within this context of God's relationship with you. That's why I do something. And he's not up there saying you're a bad dad, husband, and a total failure. But his heart towards you is one of deep, deep compassion. The second thing I'd encourage you to do is to always tremble before God. Tremble before God. As it says in Proverbs 28:14, and I encourage you to memorize this verse. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. I need to recognize God's heart is compassionate towards me, but I need to tremble before him. And what I mean by that is saying, God, your word is so valuable. You, as the creator of this universe, gave your word to me. and it is so valuable that I'm not just going to listen to it and ignore it. I want to do what it says. It is not just a nice suggestion to me, but it is life. Third, I'd encourage you to ask him to search you and search your heart. As David prays in Psalm 139, as he ends his prayer in Psalm 139, he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." God promises that anyone who comes before him in humility and brokenness, he will accept. And I'd encourage you to pray this to the Lord. Make this the cry of your heart, saying, "God, I know I need you to reveal truth to me." Just a moment, we're going to close with the song, "Give Me Faith." And the lyrics say this, "I need you to soften my heart, to break me apart. I need you to open my eyes, to see that you're shaping my life. All I am, I surrender. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great." Don't just sing those words as like, "Hey, I've heard this song a lot of times before. I'm just singing my song." Really think about and meditate and make that the prayer of your heart. And lastly, I'd encourage you, you've recognized that God's heart is one of compassion towards you. You're trembling before God. You've asked him to search you. And then finally, I'd encourage you to do it. Just like it's harder for you to ever hear once you said no to God, the more you say yes, the more you do, the easier and easier it is to hear God's voice. As it says in James 1, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after seeing himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Let's pray. God in heaven, I just come before you and As I even look at the way that I lead my family, I am stubborn of heart in many areas, Lord. And God, I come before you knowing that I need you. God, would you open our eyes, open our hearts to see these areas of hardness? Would you allow us to let you in to help us in those areas, God? Would we be soft and teachable before you? And do the things that you are commanding us to do, Lord God. And God, would you turn our hearts back to our families, back to the people that you have placed us with, Lord God. And may we give you much honor and glory in that. In your son's name we pray. Amen.